right, Revelation chapter 10. As I said before, we're making pretty good pace.
Yeah, we're almost halfway through.
Might not be 3 years.
Might not be 3 years.
Well, he said it earlier.
Yeah. And actually, that was a little... None of us might. We might have a new pastor by then.
I might not live to see the end of Revelation.
And actually, when I said 3 years, that was probably an exaggeration. When I've done in the past, it's probably been about a year and 10 months.
Oh, that's pushing it for us.
Yeah. Well, we'll put that in our prayer request, right? Lord, let them all make it to the end.
Oh, not really. We don't care.
We don't care.
We're ready.
So, but we're on Revelation chapter 10. We started this back in October, so we're not doing too bad. We're about halfway, and so finish it up maybe come first of the year, something like that. So, depending on how things go. So, Revelation chapter 10. Keep in mind as we go through this, as we continue to work our way through the different judgments. We just got done in chapter 9 dealing with the angels out of the river Euphrates, and we talked quite a bit about those and their purpose, how they were a specific set of angels who were loosed from the depths of the river Euphrates and their job. They were set aside by God. They were fallen angels, and they were set aside for judgment for this particular time. And so we talked about them and the things that they were going to be doing and how they were going to kill about a third of the earth, a population of the earth. And so we talked about how that's already happened once. And so whenever you look at the fact that you've got the rapture taking place, and then you have a third of the earth that's killed in one judgment, and then a third of the earth killed in a later judgment, you're talking about quite a bit of people. You're talking a number of billions of people that will have been killed through these things, and it's going to be only through denial for people not to realize what's going on. You'd have to be in some serious denial not to figure out what's going on. And so, and we closed last week at the end of chapter 9, and we looked at the fact that it says, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And I don't want to leave the question from last week out without mention. I'm still studying it. I was looking at it quite a bit again today that Mike brought forth in verse 20. Is this suggesting that those who did not die, the only ones left, other than the 144,000 we know of, are they all in rebellion? That's a question I'm still studying. So, Mike, I don't have my opinion on that one yet. I have looked at it quite a bit today. Have you ever looked at that issue?
Say it again.
In chapter 20, if you read what it says here, so you have a third that are killed right before Revelation 9. In verse 20 it says, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship the devil and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders nor their sorceries. So the question is, you know, as we look at what that's saying contextually, grammatically, and even as we compare scripture to scripture, is that suggesting, that was Mike's question, is this suggesting that you have those that were killed, we know you have the 144,000 here, but is everyone left unrepentant?
I think the qualifier is those that didn't repent and not.
And that's what I thought too, but...
that's what it says.
Yeah.
The implication is that there are people left. I mean, you go to Matthew 24, Matthew 25, mm-hmm. would be meaningless if there weren't people on earth.
Right, and so... That's why whenever the question was asked, I'm like, well, I don't know, I'm going to look at it. But when you look at what it says, when you look at the fact that it said, yet repented not of their works, is that suggesting, obviously, that it's a condition that there are those who It's talking about a certain group, those who live and did not repent,
right.
Meaning that there are those who live and who have repented.
Right.
So,
and by implication, the others are there too. And when you look at Matthew 25, that's the judgment of nations,
mm-hmm.
and you have sheep and goat nations.
Right.
It's not a general, you know, like...
And we do know that there are people who are martyred.
That is for the nations that survive, and there are some alive there.
Sure.
That are allowed into the kingdom, so we know that.
Right.
They're not all gone.
And we know that there are those that are martyred during the second half of the tribulation period that we see at the throne. And so we know that there are going to be those who are saved. So whether they're saved later or they're saved at this point. So that's the same thing I felt, but hadn't given a definite answer. Yes.
I just found a verse in 14.
Chapter 14, verse 13.
Because I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. So from now on, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I just know that, again, when you incorporate chapter 25 of Matthew, like he said, and the fact that we see that there are those around the throne who we know come out of the second half of the tribulation, and we're just now getting to the second half of the tribulation, then that means that there are those, at least later we know of, definitely saved. And I think that Dr. Bedore's point is very good, that, you know, when you have that separation of the sheep and the goats, that means that there's a separation between the sheep and the goats. So
I go to the Old Testament, I think you find verses there. I can't.
Yeah. And obviously, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and stuff.
They come rejoicing at the return.
Mm-hmm.
That the Gentiles, the believing Gentiles, will be helping Israel. That's Isaiah 49 in one chapter, and there's a lot of places. That the believing Gentiles, repentant Gentiles, will come. Those are the messengers that are going to bring Israel back into the land.
Sure. Sure. So, good information. Good information. Any other comments on that issue? All right. And so, like I said, we have those that obviously still survived this judgment from these angels, where one third of the people were killed. And according to verses 20 and 21, we do know that there are those that are going to continue in their ways. They're not going to repent. They're going to continue in their idolatry. And they're not going to, like I said, repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, or their fornication, or their thefts. So mankind, even at the end here, getting closer to the end, showing his true nature in many ways. So, all right, chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a pretty... I guess I could say interesting chapter, but which of the book chapters in Revelation is not? Chapter 10 through 14, many suggest, are parenthetical and can be grouped together in a way that kind of helps you to understand exactly what's going on. As I said, we're getting right here to the point of the midway of that Daniel's 70th week. We're getting to that 3.5-year mark when things begin to really begin to explode. If you remember in Scripture, we have the tribulation period, but the second half is what's called the Great Tribulation period. It's the day of Jacob's trouble. It's whenever things are going to get so bad that, we've already seen that people are going to be calling for death, and death's not going to come. And that's from the last judgment, let alone the ones to come. They're going to be wanting death to come. So here in chapter 10, we're going to be introduced to this little book. We're going to be introduced to these seven thunders. which can again leave us in a situation where there's a certain level of speculation exactly what it means. You do some studying and you kind of piece together different thoughts and different positions. I have my own on it. Whether it's right or not, we'll all find out in the future, right? So, but here in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "And I saw another mighty angel." And again, God doesn't use his words. They say men only have, what, 10,000 words in a day? After that, then they just got to stop talking pretty much. I don't know how many words God has, but I know that he picks his words pretty specifically. There are times when he talks about another angel, and when he says another mighty angel, again, we've talked about the different classes of angels out there. And here is this says, "I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." And there's question of what are these seven thunders? Are they judgments? Are they angelic beings? I know that from most of my readings that most of the consensus of the people that I would tend to agree with say that they're not, that they are judgments, but they're not just simply a set of judgments like you would think of the bowls of wrath or the vials, that these are actually judgments from angelic beings. So in verse 4 it says, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices," and that's why people say would suggest that it's not just bowls of wrath, but it's actually angelic beings, because it says, "had uttered their voices. I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me," who's this voice from heaven going to be? "The one and only, yes. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven." And imagine this scene. Imagine what you're reading here. Close your eyes if you have to. And imagine, I believe this is literal. And that angel who's got one foot in the sea and one foot in the earth, he lifted up his hand up to heaven and it says, "And swear by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that they should be time no longer." A lot to break down here. But here you have this angel. He swears, he takes an oath. Literally, the imagery here is he's, this angel is standing upon earth. And this is one of the reasons why I hope we can almost see what's going on when we're in heaven. I don't necessarily think that we're going to be able to see this. But I would, in many ways, like to. But this angel apparently is standing one foot in the sea and one foot on the earth, and he lifts up his hand and he swears an oath to Jesus Christ, apparently to follow through what this commandment of the Lord is, because he's got this book, he's got this little book. Now, this is not the same book that we looked at before that Jesus took out of the hand of the Father. This is not the same book. Some would suggest, and I'd love to hear Dr. Bedore's position on it, if he's got one. Some suggest that this specific book is a book that has more detailed information on this section of the book of Revelation, chapters 10 through 14 in particular, where in prophecy in the Old Testament, and even whenever you have in the Gospel, whenever when the Lord spoke about the things that would take place during the tribulation period, you have information pretty much from beginning to end, but you don't have certain pieces of information. And some speculate that this little book here, if you examine the things that are taking place in chapters 10 through 14, seems to be new details that you don't find anywhere else. For example, you're going to find out about the ministry of the two witnesses in this section. You're going to find out about a war in heaven. You're going to find out more about Satan's Trinity. You're going to hear about the everlasting gospel. And that's just some of the examples. And so some speculate that this little book, because John is going to be told to eat up this book as we continue to read this, which is figuratively talking about to take in, read this book. And it says that it's going to, in some levels, it's going to be sweet to the mouth, but it's going to be sour to the stomach. Meaning you're going to read the prophecy of what's going to get ready to happen, and it's going to seem to be good because, I mean, what is it that Israel is looking forward to? In the Old Testament, in the tribulation, what is Israel looking forward to? The kingdom, right? Yeah, they're looking forward to the kingdom. And if you read what's going on here, you know that you're getting closer to the kingdom. That's going to be sweet. But hearing about the things that are going to happen along the way, probably going to make John feel a little sour to the stomach, because he's going to hear about the things that are going to take place with Jerusalem. And so that's what some people suggest that this little book is. Do you have a position on it, Dr. Bedore?
Whatever little book is, I think it's got information that God didn't want to reveal until the tribulation starts.
Exactly. Yeah, I would agree.
Or when they get to the middle of the tribulation.
Sure. It certainly seems to be. Yeah.
You know, they're enduring to the end.
Mm-hmm.
And this is part of Israel's problem in the rejection of Christ, was the Jews, the leadership, or even the disciples, looking for the kingdom now.
Right. Right.
And that's why in Luke 24, you know, it talks about, shouldn't the Messiah suffer these things first?
Mm-hmm.
Then come the end. I think that's related to that. So it's hard to know exactly what's here.
Yeah, and I would agree with that assessment. There appears to certainly be some more information, because if you look at the very last verse in chapter 10, we're not going to skip to this point fully. In other words, not look at the rest, but if you look at verse 11 of chapter 10, it says, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings." And this is immediately after chapter 9, or verses 9 and 10, where he took in this book. And so it seems to suggest that he's supposed to take in the information in this book and then obviously produce what's written in here in the book of Revelation. So it seems to be that that's...
Daniel received the revelation after the 70-year captivity that Jeremiah wrote about.
Mm-hmm.
And he started praying, confessing his sins, sending the nations and so forth. God sent the angel to him, told him, nope, 790 years.
Right.
And I think it's like that. It wasn't revealed before. We have mysteries of the kingdom as well as the mystery.
Right.
And that may reveal to him. Daniel was all elated. He was ready for the kingdom.
Oh, yeah.
And they just said he was sick. Not say sick to his stomach, like this does, but it says he was sick and his spirit was like he died. He felt after he learned that it wasn't over yet, the trial wasn't up.
Sure.
Daniel 9, I think it is.
Yeah, it is in Daniel 9. And even talking about the mystery, if you look at verse 7, it talks about this mystery. And that was one of the things I was going to point out. Look at verse 7 of chapter 10. It says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets." So again, indication that this book, this little book that this angel has, in which John is told to go and to basically ingest its contents of, to digest the contents thereof, has this mystery, this information that during the tribulation period, again, it's the same period of time, so it's not the mystery like what we think of with Paul, but it's information regarding this prophesied period of time, that there's specific instances that weren't revealed before. And here, the Apostle John is going to be given that information, so...
Daniel 10, starting at verse 1, this is after the revelation you received. chapter 9.
Mm-hmm.
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, his name was revealed unto Daniel. His name was called Belshazzar. His name was true. And the time appointed was long. That's a long time they learned about. And he understood the thing and was understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was born 3 full weeks, and I ate no bread and bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all. These 3 words were fulfilled. So that kind of reminds you of a bitter stomach, doesn't it?
Sure. Yeah, and there's another reference that I have that I'm looking for right now. Yeah, there was another one that I could think of, but I can't remember exactly where it's at. But we do know, as we're going to look at here, the things that are going to be apparently contained in these chapters, like I said, 10 through 14 in particular, that would, again, be sweet to the mouth but yet sour to the stomach of John. And we'll get there in a minute. But back to the early part of chapter 10 here, you have these, again, these thunders that spoke. And again, I would agree with those that suggest that those are angelic beings and not just a set of judgments. There are those, and if you want to do your own study, how do I want to word this? There's a term called watchers. There are those that suggest that there's this group of angels that are specifically a specific task of called watchers that's referred to in Jeremiah chapter 4, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that think that these thunders are those group of angels called the watchers. I don't really want to go into that right now because, one, it doesn't really matter to our study, and it would be a it's probably an interesting study on your own if that's something that interests you. Or if you have questions, we can certainly look at that then. But I do think that these thunders are more angelic beings that are going to end up revealing judgment. So what we do apparently can apparently understand from this is we see that John takes this little book. Notice it says in verse 2, chapter 10, this angel had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And if you skip over to verse 8, it says, and the voice which I heard from the heavens spoke unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make your belly bitter, and it shall make your mouth sweet as honey. Apparently this is a Hebrew idiom that some suggest that John would know instantly what this is talking about. We have, in language and in every culture, we have certain sayings that are familiar to our own culture. And apparently this is one in which many suggest that the Hebrews would understand. So, meaning the fact that you're gonna learn the information. There's gonna be things that are gonna seem at first to be sweet to be sweet information for you, but there's gonna be parts of it that you're not gonna like. And that's exactly what we're going to end up seeing. And so, but here, what's interesting is he is told to take this book, to eat it, to take it and eat it up, and shall make your belly bitter, sweet as honey to your mouth. And in verse 10 it says, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. What John apparently is going to get from this book, at least at that point in time, is information that we would believe at this point that no other human that we know of knows. So whenever he gets the contents of this book, there's nobody else human that we know of that knows what's in that book besides John. It's a pretty interesting fact if you ask me. All the humans have ever walked on this planet, John, this one guy, is going to get this information and have it. And as he said, it's going to be sweet to his mouth, but it's going to be bitter. As I said, what's going to be sweet is the idea of John. Again, John was one of the 12 apostles, right? And what was the gospel that they preached? And what's the gospel of the kingdom? That's right. Gospel of the kingdom is that the kingdom is at hand. Why is the kingdom at hand? Because the king is here. It's being prepared. It's ready to go. John is one of those apostles who preaches that kingdom. In other words, while he's with the Lord, he's going out and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. As Jesus, after he's crucified and he spends 40 days with him, before he ascends, he continues to send people to teach that same message, the gospel of the kingdom. The tribulation period, the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. So what is going to be the sweetest news to John? To hear that the kingdom is coming. That's going to be the great news. It's like for us. The idea of an earthly kingdom is great news to me. But the greatest news to me comes from Titus chapter 2:13. And that's the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. And what is that? That's the rapture, right? That's what we look forward to. And so here, John, being that apostle, he's looking forward to the kingdom. And so what's going to be good news to him is exactly that. The kingdom of the Lord is basically soon at hand. And if you skip to chapter 11, verse 2, and we're not going to finish in chapter 10 yet, but notice what verse 2 says. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. How long is 42 months?
3.5 years.
So John is given the information at this point, 3.5 more years. Of all the time that's passed, he now knows 3.5 years until the kingdom comes. That's got to be great news to him. Now, what takes place in those 3.5 years is not going to be great news to him, as we're going to take a look. But here, he apparently is given the information that 42 months, 3.5 years, the end of the tribulation is going to be done. God's wrath on mankind, the judgment, is going to be done, and the kingdom will finally be established, the long-awaited kingdom. Yeah.
Verse 11 says, and he's told that he's going to be prophesying again to many people's nations. I wonder if that's what made his belly bitter. That he was going to have to go out there and be amongst all that.
Yeah. I can tell you this. There might be some truth to that. Because if you're up there, if you've literally been taken from where you're at, and you're taken up to heaven, and you're seeing all these things, you probably don't want to go back. There's certainly some truth to that. Why would you want to go back? What do you mean I got to go back and start prophesying? Can't I just stay? You know, I'm here already. Call somebody else who's down there.
Don't send me there.
Yeah. I can see John saying, Lord, but now I'm here. So, if he only had your T-shirt,
that's
right?
That's right, but now. So, I'm ready.
Yeah, that's a good point. So yeah, I think that John is given this little book. This contains information. And again, as we look at what's going to end up happening in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 in particular, all kinds of new information that they never knew about regarding the tribulation, at least that I know of, that's in the Old Testament, is going to come to the surface. And so, as we begin to look at that, look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Here's some of the good things, the things that would make him rejoice if he reads this book, this little book, and it contains this information. Things that would make him rejoice, hearing about what this 144,000 is going to be doing, singing a new song. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And we read about them already. And so they've already been sealed. They already existed before this. But here he looked, and with the Lamb, with the Lord Jesus, this 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." So here, apparently John sees this, learns this. I mean, that's going to be, I guess the only idiom I can think of, it's going to be a heavenly sight. For him to be able to see that you have this 144,000 and the fact that they're going to be singing a new song, a song that nobody else can learn except for these 144,000. What an interesting thing. Chapter 12, we see something else that would be extremely good news to John. Satan cast out of heaven, finally. As we know, Satan today, and up until this point, still has access to heaven. Those, oftentimes in the covenant theology, because of a number of different reasons, they don't rightly divide, but they think that Satan's already been cast out of heaven, that he doesn't have access to the throne of God. That's not true. Today, he still has access to the throne. It's not here until Revelation chapter 12 that he's finally cast out of heaven. He's kicked out by Michael. Look at verse 9. "And the great dragon," who's the dragon? Satan, "was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Think of that. That's his position in heaven, is to be accuser of the brethren day and night. It's just amazing. Verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." Verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth." And here's the bad part of him being cast out of heaven. See, there's a good and there's a bad part. He's no longer in heaven. But guess what that means?
He's on earth.
Literally. And so you don't want to be there.
No.
"Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath." He's ticked off. "Because he knows that he hath but a short time." Satan is kicked out of heaven. He's ticked off. And who's he going to take it out on?
Everybody on earth.
In particular, who's he going to take it out
on? Israel, the believers.
That's right. That woman is what the scriptures calls her. That woman. And that's what we're going to look at. Jerusalem itself becomes a very... If you go to Jerusalem today, I enjoyed my time there, but I've shared with you guys before that when you go there, it's kind of sad to see the state of Jerusalem today. It's like a... Yeah. And I'm not going to say that there aren't aspects, there aren't people there who are very... non-commercial, but Jerusalem, the overall feel when you go there, it's like almost like going to a mall. You know, it's so much selling and bartering and stuff like that going on.
Carnival.
Yeah, thank you.
You mean today that's what it's like?
Yeah, yeah. Now, again, you'll go there and you've got people trying to sell you. I mean, they got T-shirts.
I got one.
Yeah. They got Alabama T-shirts and Auburn T-shirts. I mean, they'll sell you all kinds of things. And you'll see quote-unquote devout Jews walking the streets going from here to there that don't seem to be interested in that. But most of what you see is a commercial situation. But what we see here, what's going to transpire at this point, Jerusalem is going to be becoming a very, we think of the word apostate being what they are today. What it's going to be in the future is going to be even more so. That they're going to be, it's going to be a sad situation because Jerusalem itself is going to be a city that seems to be, how would I describe it? Unconcerned with the affairs of God. Look at chapter 11, verse 8. We see
under siege.
Yeah. Well, and we're going to look at that in a second in chapter 12, yeah. But chapter 11, verse 8, we see the state of Israel, state of Jerusalem, I'm sorry. Chapter 11, verse 8, it says, "And their dead bodies shall lie," and that's talking about the two witnesses, which we'll get to, "in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So we know it's talking about Jerusalem. But spiritually, it says Sodom and Egypt. Now imagine that comparison, what the state of Jerusalem is at this point. The state of Jerusalem at this point is not a city that's begun to reflect on the judgment of God, and it's begun to repent. Matter of fact, what we see is what is at the end of Matthew chapter 24, what does the Lord tell his followers to do? Flee Jerusalem and head to the mountains. And so it comes a point in time in which the abomination of desolation takes place, and the followers of Christ, those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, those who believe what's going on here is directly related to the coming of the Lord and the Messiah and Jesus Christ being the Messiah, those flee, and they leave Jerusalem. The ones that are left, the Jews that are left, they're going to be the ones that, I don't know how you want to describe them, but they're certainly not going to be followers of the real Messiah. So, look at chapter 12, kind of talking about what Dr. Bedore is talking about. You want to talk about what would sour his John's stomach whenever he finds out what's in this little book? One, to hear that we just looked at, that Satan has been cast out of heaven and he's getting ready to persecute his people, which we're going to read about. And also what we just read about, the state of Jerusalem at this point being so spiritually blind that they're even compared, like we said, to Sodom. I mean, imagine that. So, look at chapter 12, verse 13. I'm sorry, chapter... Yeah. So we just read about how he was cast into the earth. Look at verse 15 of chapter 12. "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman." Who's that woman?
Israel.
"What he might cause her to be, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So all of these things are reasons why John, who gets this information from this little book, he can rejoice on one hand, but knowing this information here, I mean, it's great news for us to hear, like I said, about the rapture. It's bad news if you are, quote-unquote, a nationalist here in the United States and you hear that all nations are going to come against Israel, right? Because what does that mean about the United States? That means that United States, if it exists,
yeah, no, no after
will also be going after the nation of Israel. And so when you hear those things, that doesn't make you happy to hear. And so here, obviously, John is going to be not happy to hear about some of the things that are getting ready to transpire. All right, let's read up the rest of chapter 10. So again, in verse 4, you have the seven thunders. They utter their voice, and says that there's a voice that comes and says, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So John is commanded, don't write down what those seven thunders, those seven angels, I believe, what they said, don't write it down. So the only one that we know of, like I said, that knows what they said, humanly speaking, is John. Obviously, the Lord knows, the angels themselves know, any angels that would be by. But humanly speaking, to this very day, today, the only one who would know what those seven thunders uttered would be the Apostle John. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him, this is swore by the Lord Jesus Christ, that lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things which therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, and there should be time no longer. And some, I think, have mistaken what this is talking about here. Ultimately, I think what this is saying is that what's supposed to happen next is imminent. It's not, there's no more delays involved. It's time for it to happen. Which, again, can be good news and bad news. It's good news if you're looking long-term to the kingdom. It's bad news when you think about the fact that those whom you love and that you know are getting ready to go through what's getting ready to happen here. And so the delay is over with, and the fact is it's gonna happen at any time. So time has run out. There's no more delay, and it's moving ahead. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And again, I believe that mystery of God is those undeclared things contained. And some describe it as this, again, this mystery in this little book, almost like a bridge between the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years, where you have this information that has just been revealed in these chapters, 10 through 14. That's what many would suggest that is. That mystery of God is. Verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. We have a similar situation which we're reading about here, and I don't know if this is what you were referring to or not, Dr. Bedore. I don't know if you mentioned this or not, but this isn't the first time you see this, what I mentioned to be an idiom, a Hebrew idiom, the idea of take this, eat this, in other words, digest it. There's going to be sweetness of it, maybe sour as well. But Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1 says, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat thou that findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So very similar to the end of chapter 11, I'm sorry, of chapter 10 of Revelation, where he's supposed to eat this book and then go do what? Go speak and prophesy. So, and he says, speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I have given thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And so again, we kind of see a similar situation. So many would suggest that John, whenever he's told what to do here, he might be very mindful of this situation in Ezekiel and knowing exactly the situation of what's going on. So
The roll there would be a scroll.
Mm-hmm.
And the little book would be a scroll also.
Yep.
They weren't biting the book like this.
Correct. Yep, exactly. Very good point. You see the similarities. And it's no coincidence that you see when we're discussing the tribulation period, is it a coincidence that so many of the references always take us back to Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel? I mean, it's not a coincidence. And so for those who are interested in the coming kingdom, you're going to, especially be paying attention to the prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the things that are going to be related to the tribulation and the kingdom. Those are going to be some books that you're probably, which is probably why they didn't understand the book of Amos very well and what was going on there. So, all right, back to Revelation chapter 10. And so in verse 8 it says, "And the voice which I heard spoke unto me, saying, Go and take the little book," like Pastor Bedore just said, just like the roll, "which is open in the hand of the angel, which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make your belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." This is the time period during this tribulation period where the order of things, the way it was established, God is now dealing with the nation of Israel. And so what we're seeing here is now, again, that preeminent order of situation with the nation of Israel. Here, John, who was one of the circumcision, one that agreed with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council, that he should go to the uncircumcision and they should keep themselves the circumcision. Here, this same apostle, again, it makes perfect sense that he's getting this information regarding the future of the circumcision as their preeminent position. So, turn to Revelation 14. One more note that I have. When it says that he must go and prophesy, and which he obviously does, and he writes this book, one of the things that he's going to prophesy is this warning here in Revelation chapter 14. Here's a very direct warning to anybody who is alive at this time. Look at verse 9. Well, we'll start in verse 8. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, it says, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast," this is a warning, "and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in the hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and the image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." That is a specific warning that's given here that John has to give to all of mankind at this time. So it's one of the things that he obviously would be prophesying about. You know, I was asked recently, do I believe that the eternal judgment in the eternal sense for the unsaved is going to be an everlasting eternal torment? In other words, or is it simply, what's the word I'm looking for here? Here's a term, pardon, that's escaped my mind. Annihilation. The idea that once the judgment to come happens, those who are not going to be with the Lord, they just cease to exist. Or is there going to be an eternal judgment, continuous eternal judgment of torment? And I think that that just answers that question, does it not? It's going to be an eternal situation.
It also said in Revelation 20 that they were cast into the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
But it said for the devil is going to be tormented forever.
Yep. And that's the verse I used. I didn't even look to this one until I was prepping for this study.
Why would there be eternity for one?
Well, in those who believe in annihilation, I believe their justification for that is they don't believe that God would leave anybody, because that would just be mean.
Based on feelings.
Yeah, it's based on feelings. Yeah, exactly.
Human beings are different from everybody else. And God and breathe from him, the spirit of life into the human beings, and we've all passed it on to our kids. And whether you're going to be saved or you're going to burn in hell, you're an eternal being.
Right. And I believe that. I believe that we are eternal. Yeah.
Yep.
And whether you're going to live eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you're going to live eternally in the lake of fire, either way, it's an eternal situation.
Yeah,
so.
Choose your own neighborhood.
Choose wisely.
Yeah. And the one I'm going to, I don't have to pay taxes.
Yeah, yeah. There you go.
You know what they say, location, location,
yeah.
Location.
Exactly.
That.
That's right. All right, any other comments? All right, so next week we will start in chapter 11, which worked out perfect. I was hoping to just do chapter 10 today. And then, like I said, chapter 11, we're going to start seeing the two witnesses talked about. So if you got questions on them, bring them, and I'll make sure the Dr. Bedore's here.
Just in case, right?
So.